behind the scenes doing the work. It costs them something, but they don't look at it as a cost. They get tired. Sometimes there's the load of carrying the responsibilities to make sure everything's done. And someday, you guys will be in that position to carry on God's work as you trust Him. You want to think in terms of the next generation as you. And there's plenty to do. And no task for Jesus is a small thing. No task. You know, when I was a young person, I wanted to, you know, As you can tell, I had issues being young. I was an extremely proud individual.
My opinion was better than anybody else's.
And so you think, oh, if I'm not in the number one seat, then I guess I'm no good. Oh, be happy to be in seat number four and be filled with the joy of the Lord. Seat number four is critical, or it wouldn't be seat number four. Remember, in the kingdom, no task is a light weather task. So rest your soul in the fact that God takes each of you seriously. You may not be like somebody seated next to you. And I'm saying that in preference to what I want to talk to you about this afternoon. Sometimes we look around and we look at different individuals and we say, oh man, I'll never be like them. I can't do that. You may not, but you have something God has given you. Part of the great happiness of life is getting over what everybody else has and looking at what God wants you to do and being at peace with that. Believe me, being at peace with where God has put you is worth more than sometimes the ambitions that drive us to do things that really are not the best for us. Do what you do with all your heart. Don't do halfway jobs. Do it with all your heart. And remember, he is no slackard. He will reward. And you will be blown away by how generous he is. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap the reward. I want to close on a story out of the Old Testament. I believe this is where the Lord would have us to spend some time. And this is an example of grace. So we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 14 and let's take a look at beginning at verse 1. If you're not familiar, Saul, at this time that we're reading, was king of Israel. And his son, Jonathan, was a very loyal son. And he was a man that had a heart to do what was right before the Lord. So I'm just going to give you that perspective, and then we'll explain it a little bit more here in just a moment. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other was Sina. And the front of one face northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart, then go. Here am I with you according to your heart." So, Father, it would be impossible for me to make this alive. And we would humbly look to you this afternoon and fill our hearts, Father, with the beauty of this lesson. May each of us call out privately right now, Father, and we ask that you would just help us to pray, "Lord, teach me, instruct me, help me to see what grace can do in an impossible situation." And Father, help us to grow in grace as we understand your great work in us and your great work through us. We ask for the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Years ago, many of you were not born in 1994. I happen to be alive, and there was a terrible thing that took place in the state that I lived in. It was really one of the first mass terrorist acts in this country, and it was homegrown terrorism. So when I say that, it wasn't necessarily, at least on the face of it all, it wasn't somebody from another country that came in and did this terrible act, but a couple of men got together and decided to load up a rental truck with certain amount of ammonia and other chemicals, or fertilizers rather, and they knew how to wire it to detonate. And they parked the truck at the federal building in Oklahoma City called the Murrell Federal Building. It was April 24th, spring morning, and many people were already at work. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and when this thing went off, it literally blew the whole front of the building off and out. Instantly, over 150 people perished. Little babies, small children that were in a daycare center, up to workers, moms and dads that had been in the building for quite some time. We lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which is about 90 miles away. There's a small town that's about 20 miles west of us. They heard that explosion. That was 70 miles away. They heard the explosion. This thing was massive. And I mean, it's just like everything that went wrong that day just cascaded one after the other. Emergency departments, all of the areas that had responsibility in caring for casualties and caring for those that were severely wounded, police, state troopers, sheriffs, you name it, they all converged in Oklahoma City. It was so big that, in fact, the FBI was called in. U.S. Marshals were called in. This was one of the biggest events in modern history up to that time that occurred as an act of terrorism in our country. It was so devastating, so shocking, that it just shook this country. If I were to try to describe to you months later, after they had cleared the wreckage and they had fenced that area off, people that were visiting that area made the similar comment all the time, that when they got there, there was a very strange quietness that was undeniably felt. I went down with a friend that invited me to go down to Oklahoma City. And of course, the news of it and the trauma of it as an adult, I knew it was going to be a serious moment. It would be very gripping just to go down to this place where somebody would take out so many lives in one shot. And I thought, well, I've heard those reports, you know, maybe there's just a lot of emotion in it. I got down there and that same quietness gripped my soul. And I thought to myself, I wonder if this did not grieve the heart of God so much that he left a bit of the grief there in quietness for people to realize something has gone terribly wrong. I tell you that story because it seems so sad, and it is. I didn't learn this until after the death of my brother, and I was reunited with some family members that I had prayed for and just thought they're never going to respond to God's word. That's the unbelief you have. I mean, I'm just going to shoot straight with you. That was my battle. I just thought these people are so high up and so hardened that there's just no hope of them coming to Christ. And so they decided to come to my brother's funeral, which just shocked me. It was the ex-governor and his wife from the state of Oklahoma. And as the governor was there, and I was listening to, would have been my cousin, which was his wife, I was taken back by the story that was related to me about Billy Graham. Again, I cannot assess anyone's heart as only the Lord can, and there may have been things that others would have seen about Billy Graham they didn't appreciate. However, there were tremendous opportunities that he had to proclaim the gospel, and he just had a gift. He had an ability to cut right through the thick and thin of it and get to the heart of a soul, and God used him to bring many into the kingdom. And I'm sitting at that table, I thought to myself, what are we going to talk about? So I just said, listen, I want to thank you. And they were not on speaking terms with me. That's another story, and maybe some years down the road it might be okay to say it, but it's not relevant for what I want to talk about today. As they began to talk, I said, I just want to thank you for the service that you've given to the state of Oklahoma. And then he went on, and he was in some position in Washington under Bush. And I said, appreciate your care for us. And they appreciated it. And I had to ask, because they were the individuals that had to respond to that tragedy. I said, what was it like for you as the governor and the governor's wife to handle a terrible tragedy like that? And they said, well, and they went through it. And then they said, we determined that Billy Graham should come and address the group that was going to be gathered there to remember all the lost people that went up in that terrorist act. And if you don't know it, at this particular time in 1994, Billy Graham had already been diagnosed with cancer, and he was dying. But they didn't realize, the people and the governor and his wife did not realize how sick he really was. So when he got off the plane, they met him and took him to his hotel place. And they noticed he was limping and weak, and his voice was broken and kind of scattered, like he could just barely talk. And they became quite concerned, as any of us would have, that, this is the primary person that's going to address all these people with some message of encouragement out of the Word of God. And the 2 days, he had arrived 2 days earlier. He had to cancel a lot of the get-togethers they had planned for him. And on the day that he was to address them, he had to be helped up on the platform. And as he sat between them, they both kind of looked over at each other and around each other because he had his head down. And they said, "Did we make a mistake? We probably should have gotten somebody else." He can hardly talk. And then the introduction, and now Billy Graham will come and address the group. He got up, was helped to the podium perhaps. I don't know the exact scene. And I'll never forget what my cousin said to me. And this is so unusual for her to talk this way, because she was not somebody that talked in terms of what was spiritual from the Word of God. She had no heart for it. And she said, he got up, and it's like something happened. He was a completely different man. And she said, it was evident that the Spirit of God had come down and met with that group. Billy Graham preached, and he gave the Word of God out so clear and so sharp. And I'm just sitting there with my jaw on the table. Cuz, you talking, you know, and people can talk religion and they're not saved. But the more I listen to this, the more I recognize that they became good friends with the governor of Arkansas at that time, which happened to be Mike Huckabee. And Mike Huckabee, I've spent a little bit of time with him. He's a born-again man. Now, you may not agree with how he's doing things in life, but he knows the Lord. And something happened because they began to talk in terms of trusting Christ by faith. In fact, I picked out a song. They said, "John, would you like a song to be sung at your brother's funeral?" And I picked a song, and it was, thank you very much. And the long and short of this song was, Martin Luther wrote it. And this man would not be a friend of Martin Luther. Let's just put it that way. All that Martin Luther stood for is justification by faith alone. I can tell you that at that time, the governor of Oklahoma would have argued vehemently that that was blasphemy. And so after the meeting, the meal, he came over to me and he looked at me and he said, "I believe I'm coming around to where I agree with Martin Luther." And I knew exactly what he meant, that a soul is justified by faith, not by works. The reason I tell you that is that when God works, we must be willing to accept whatever he does, when he does it, and at the time he chooses to do it. But to remember that God delights in bringing us into a situation where we are totally incapable, in one sense, so that everything that takes place, there's no question about who gets the credit for it. It's much better when God is getting the credit for it than when a human gets credit before it. Because some people like some humans, other people like other humans, and sometimes you wonder, well, maybe they, I don't know. Maybe they didn't do it all right, or maybe that's just because they found favor in the eyes of somebody else, or maybe they told it. But when God does something, and he alone is the only answer for it, he gets the credit. And we are drawn to that. You and I are drawn to the beauty of the grace of God when he demonstrates things like that. Now, I've said all that so I could kind of set the groundwork for why this story is important in the Old Testament. To me, it's a beautiful reminder of the grace of God Now, for context today, if you're watching the news, Russia, the big power, has amassed incredible amounts of military hardware and personnel on the border of Ukraine. We could sit here and theorize all day long why he did that. But let's just say this. They have a formidable army on the coast or the and border of Ukraine. And lest we think that we're so far superior in our technology, we have to understand they're pretty sharp themselves. And they've got some weapons that you got to understand. You're not going to go in and just knock them out like maybe Desert Storm, where it was just sort of a one-sided battle and the U.S. just... Can you imagine just a small group of men taking on the entire army of Russia right now? Just take 10 individuals that were soldiers. What odds would you give them for defeating the mighty military power of Russia right now? I think we'd all agree those guys would get massacred just like that. And should they ever be so audacious to try something like that, they'd probably find out it wasn't a good idea. So why would this story be set aside from any other scenario that we might try to look at and think in terms of, wow, this is a big job. How do we plug in grace in a story that involves a man and another man going up against the powerful military prowess of the Philistine army of the day? I mean, these guys they ate nails for breakfast. And then to wash it down, they drank cactus. I mean, these guys were tough. I don't know who the strong guy is. But you see those, what is, biceps? You know, wasn't the guy at the Super Bowl? I did see maybe the first sign of the Super Bowl. Whoever that guy is just got, he's got big tattoos everywhere. You just see those guns, man. That would look like a pimple on a Philistine guy. These guys were brutes. So there's the story. I said it, I hope, enough tonight, over-embellish it. If you think I over-embellished it, I'll give you that. Let's just understand this was a really, really, really serious adventure by two guys. You kind of wonder, did they have all their crackers in the box? And were they wrapped? Or they're just a few fries shy of a happy meal? Okay, that works better. All right. So here's Jonathan. Jonathan will not be king, although he's the son of the reigning king. He will not be the king. What makes a difference in a man who's not going to be king that would decide to go out and take on the most vicious military garrison of the day? What gets into a mind that says, and most of us, well, kind of stupid, kind of dumb. But we have to examine, just bear with me. Let's just examine a few things here. Let's look at the fact that he did not tell his dad. Now, remember, he's a full-grown adult. He is not obligated by a hard and fast rule to tell his dad every time he does something, any more than it would be for a father to know that his son is living somewhere or doing something or even in the own town. But, I mean, if he goes to the hardware store, he doesn't have to call dad and say, "Dad, I'm going to the hardware store." Or, "I'm going down to buy a new truck," or whatever. I'm, you know, You may say that, but he wasn't under obligation in a strict sense of the word. But why is it, do you think, he didn't want to tell his dad? That's right. Dad would have said, boy, sit down. You're going to get killed. Not a good idea. Now, why do you think, besides the fact that he feared for his son's life, let's look at something else. Where was he? Where was Saul? Now, Jonathan's up, and his armor bearer's with him. You know, the guy that carries all the ammunition. He's got the ordnance. I mean, if you have to think of it in this term, he's got 5.23 NATO rounds. He's got grenade launchers. He's carrying all the weapons for Jonathan. He's an armor bearer. Well, why do we draw attention to the fact that Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah, rather, and under a pomegranate tree? Think about it a little bit. This is the king. This is supposed to be the guy that charges into the battle. What's he doing? Philistines have surrounded the area. Where is he? He's sitting under a pomegranate tree. God puts these things in here for emphasis. Please understand, this is not just a little story. God is saying Saul really was in a bad place. He shouldn't have been under the pomegranate tree. And it tells us something about the confidence that Saul had in God. It tells us something about the attitude of Saul's heart. He really didn't have confidence in the Lord. What else is kind of interesting, if you'll notice? I know for us, these names are hard to hang on to. I just want to give you the quick and the short of it. If you look at verse 3, it says, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. That should be a key right there, the son of Eli. If you'll do your research, you'll find out Eli did not honor the covenant of God as a priest, and he and all of his descendants were never to serve as priests. So you have the political leader of the land wiped out. He has no confidence, no faith, and you have the spiritual man of the nation of Israel in a place he shouldn't be in. He's not a spiritual man. He's a man going after the position and the title and wants all the benefits, but has no business being in a place of spiritual responsibility. He's in a bad place. Boy, that sounds like a good combination, right? If I were Jonathan, I'd be thinking, we're doomed. This is it. It's over. Now, there's a lesson for us in this. Please, I just beg of you as dear friends, don't think this is too big for us to drink it right in to where we live. It may not be that we're going out and fighting literal armies and coming up against muscular-bound people that eat, you know, cactus hairs every day of their lives and nails and bolts and, you know, they're just toughies. But rather think in terms of the fact that what God is saying is, you put your trust in me. Now, you'd say, wait a second, I can go along with the idea here that Saul was not where he should have been. I can go along with the idea that this individual, Ahijah, who was really a fake priest, he was not where he should have been. He was in direct disobedience to the Lord. The leadership was messed up. But what gave Jonathan the idea that he should go and take on the entire garrison of the Philistines that had gathered up close to Gibeah? What got in his mind? And then there's some interesting things that God points out. Notice in verse 4 it says, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock. And on one side, and a sharp rock on the other side. It's interesting for just to say, I wonder why it is that these rocks were named. Well, you know, we name geographical locations, and we name figures of geology. Like, I hate to say it, but there's a real notable geological example in the state of Wyoming. It's called the Devil's Tower. If you've ever seen it, it just kind of looks like a pimple on steroids that was cut off at the top under a big magnifying glass. Well, you know, he said, John just ate. Well, not really, but we have names for locations. There's Shiprock, which is a pillar of stones that the people that were on covered wagons used as a mile marker when they were going west just to know that they were in the right place. Well, these particular, they were not huge cliffs, but they were sharp rock formations that led down into a valley. One was named Bozes, and the other was named Sinai. Bozes means slippery. Isn't that interesting? Slippery. And the second name means thorny. It's kind of an interesting picture. And what it was is that Jonathan was going to go down a slippery slope, and to get back up, he was going to have to traverse a thorny passage. These are pictures to tell us this was not an easy project. And this was obviously, when you understand the outcome of this story, you understand this was the logical place to mount the attack. Just two guys, by the way. I don't know about you, but I'd be crying, Mommy, and running the other direction. I'd be coming looking for you guys, said, come on, we need help. Bring all you got. And then Jonathan said, this is what is important for us to pay attention to right here. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. What keeps us from accusing Jonathan of being presumptuous? How do we know he didn't just have a wild idea in his mind that had nothing to do with the plan of God and just struck out and did something really goofy?
They relied on the sign
from God. That's right. And we're going to see that. And he also gives us a little clue into the fact that Jonathan understood God had made a covenant with the people of God. God had made a promise to the children of Israel. And that promise was, and I'm going to ask the question, whom did God give that land to? The Philistines or the Israelis? Gave it to the children of Israel. Jonathan was operating on a promise that God had given. Do you see the beauty of it? This is the beautiful story of grace. Don't you think he thought, how am I going to take these guys down? I mean, this was a garrison. They first encountered 20 guys. 20. I don't know about you, but 20 and 2, those are not really good odds. You're going to a fight. You want to take some heavy hitters. He knew this land did not belong to them, that God had made a promise to the children of Israel. And what he was doing, and you'll see it, he was not presumptuous. Look at the language here. It's telling. It shows us that he said to his armor bearer, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And right there is the clue in the picture of how do we know that? Because he's contrasting. These were a people who were not under a promise from God. We are. And so he gives the statement, it may be that God will work for us. He was not presumptuous. He understood whatever the battle was, it would belong to the Lord. Maybe God will give us the victory, and maybe it will please God to not give the victory. But these guys were motivated by the promise of God. I want to also say this. From the statement, maybe the Lord will work for us, shows us that he was under authority. He didn't clap his hands and go, God, you got to do this. He was under authority. He said, perhaps the Lord will do it. But God had said, this is your land. And when God gives a promise, it's God that will ratify that promise. And sometimes that promise will involve, sometimes it will involve suffering. But what God is teaching us is that he would rather us move out on his grace, his power, his authority, and in the confidence of what he's given. We have to be careful. And I want to emphasize, this was not a rash, just spur-of-the-moment thing on Jonathan's part. And then what about his armor bearer? Sometimes when it comes down to really doing it, there's sometimes a moment where fear overtakes you and you say, wait a second, I'm not up for this. But his armor bearer said to him, do all that's in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. He encourages his friend on the same principle. We sometimes think, oh, the armor bearer, well, they weren't really smart guys. Listen, these were intelligent individuals. And they were under the teaching of the Word of God. And they were under the example that Jonathan lived as he lived his life before the Lord. We sometimes bypass that in our thinking, perhaps. But we have to understand, these weren't hidden truths among those that were his people. They understood these things. So what's the lesson? Saul lives by sight. Jonathan trusts the God he cannot see as more real to him than what he can see with his eyes. Again, I think the premium consideration in this area where God is going to work in a tremendous way is a principle for us to take to heart. That if we are standing on the promise of God's word and we have a humble heart of submission, we're not out on our own, we're not coming up with these ideas so that we can be known as great, but rather we're standing on the truth and the promise of God, and we're submissive to the fact he is the authority, then we have a lesson for us that teaches us the value of the authority of God's word. I don't expect many of us will be called over to stand in front of the Russians in Ukraine here in the next week or two and go up against the entire force. Some of you are saying, well, that certainly wasn't in my mind. Well, why you put it out there for me to think about it? It's because sometimes you're thinking, John, that's such a big story. That just doesn't fit into daily life. It's too big for my life. No, it's just what we need. Wherever God's planted you, you are in a place where God wishes for some sense of His promises to shine. The only way they can shine is through your life. And He'll give you the grace. So as you consider this story, I just want to say there's so much more here. And it's just good to stop and think about this lesson, that as God was dealing not only with the situation in Jonathan's life, He was also dealing in the situation with Saul's life. He was overwhelmed by the power of an insurmountable situation. So what does he do? He does nothing. What would you expect your leader to do if he's overwhelmed? You would at least expect him to seek counsel. You would at least think, could you pray? Don't you think the spiritual leader at that time, the guy that was really out of place, should have suggested, let's turn to the Lord? That ought to be telling. The natural tendency of the human spirit is not to turn to the Lord, but to turn to ourselves. And when we turn to ourselves, we either put confidence in ourselves or we just check out. And we say, it's too big. It's too overwhelming. Won't matter. My efforts are not going to be worth it. You see the dangers of going either way? The safe place is the grace of God. The battle belongs to Him, not to us. What He is desiring to do is through our lives, He is desiring to show Himself strong and to just say, I will give you the grace to stand. I will give you the grace to say what you need to say. I will give you the grace to live the life that will speak to somebody about the value of who the Lord really is. I tell you what's kind of sad about all this. You'll read this later on in this story, but all of a sudden, Saul says, oh, where's Jonathan? And somebody tells him he's off fighting the Philistines. You're kidding me. He's going to die. Get the ark. Now he gets motivated. But as Saul is inconsistent, the one thing he is consistent about is he is inconsistent. So no sooner had he called for the ark to be brought out, he says, forget it. Just set the ark aside. It's kind of like, let's pray. Let's trash pray and let's just go. I mean, it's just incredible when you stop and think about this. This is real life. And sometimes the mirror that God allows us to understand is that we aren't really any different. They weren't really any different than us. And what God is saying is, this story is not too big for you or for me. This is a story sized for you and me. My humanity would say Jonathan was out of his stark, raving, mad mind. But has anybody said something like that to you? Like, you want to do what? Really? You wanna hold a little prayer meeting? I don't think anybody will come. You want to ask God to do something? Why do we think God won't answer our prayer? Where do we get that from? It's kind of funny, but I've seen this in my own life. I think unbelief is a battle for all of us. It's just And so thankful the Lord is kind in dealing with us. I want to say this, and I don't want to make it sound like it's contrary to who he is. He's a big boy. He can handle it. And I mean he can handle it without going Vesuvius and being reckless, like, okay, you're going to get it now. He doesn't operate that way. If you read James chapter 2, you'll find he desires mercy. Wow! He would rather give mercy. He will not violate his holiness, though, and he will not violate justice. That's where we have to understand. Holiness and justice was carried out in the sentence Christ bore for us at Calvary. That means he is able to move toward you and me, even in our unbelief, with long suffering and kindness. His desire is to win us to the point where we get it. It's worth putting all of our confidence in us, in him, not us. This is probably one of the most refreshing reminders that I've had recently in thinking about God wanting us to understand it's peaceful, it's safe. It doesn't mean that there aren't anxious moments or moments in which we're really locked in and all of our faculties are. I mean, you have to know Jonathan and his armor bearer were preparing as they were running down that valley and up that hill. And when they got on the top of that hill, boy, there was no turning back because they met 20 very vicious men. Ready to wipe them out. As a matter of fact, he put a little bit of an opportunity for the Lord to shut the whole thing down. You'll have to read about it, but he basically said, if they say come up here, we know the Lord is going to give us the battle. But if they say we'll come over here, we need to get out of Dodge. And so the Philistines were challenged and they responded and they said, why don't you boys come over here and we'll show you a thing or two. They were mocking them. Oh, so you think you're, you will take us on. You want a piece of this? Come get it. That's what the Philistines were saying to Jonathan and his armor bearer. Don't think that Jonathan was just wielding a wild ambition without any control or restraint. He was asking the Lord and waiting on the Lord and standing on the promise of God. And when we move out of the way and understand all the taunting that the world will give you, all the name calling, all the making fun of you. You know what? God knows that. And I've seen it too many times, not always immediately, but I've seen it too many times where those that have attacked the name of God have eaten it in shame. Not all of them. Some of them are not going to get it until they die. But I guarantee you, nobody is going to come against the Lord and have that hardened position and die with it and not face the judgment of God. They went on. I would have loved to have seen it. Honestly, I think it's probably like one of those ninja shows. Now, you're saying, oh, come on, John, that is Hellerism amplified backwards 5 times. They didn't know ninja in those days. Well, I don't know what they knew. But can you imagine what happened when they got up on that level plain? It just says, and they went after them, and before they knew it, 20 of them were dead on the ground. You'll read the context of this story later on, and you'll find out the men that saw what happened, whatever they saw, they didn't want any part of it. That's why I say I would love to see that. Not to see that the guys, got killed in blood and guts, just to see how God did something like that. It had to be incredibly amazing. Like, you've seen it, haven't you? You guys, some of you guys watch these shows, you know, they're ambushed from every possible angle, and they're just moving in. And bodies are everywhere. Sometimes we don't think about grace in those terms. But God says, turn to me. Trust me. I want to caution you with something. I don't think that the heart that Jonathan had was just an instantaneous, oh, I have this idea. Let's go after him. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we learned that Jonathan burned in his heart over why it was that the king of the country and the supposed spiritual leaders of the country were so out of it that they were not obeying the Lord. It was so horrific that the men who watched it fled. And God shook the ground. Some think they were shaken so bad they caused the earthquake. But the ground shook. And they said, it's time to go. I want to make a special appeal to those of you who are under 25 and the rest of us, but those of you that are young, now is the time to make your decisions for the Lord. You're not too young. Jonathan was a young man. David was a young man. You start going through some of the stories in the Old Testament, and you'll find they were young people that God meant more to them than anything else. And you say, oh, that's... Yeah, look. They were humans too. They fought the same battle you fight. And some of us are thinking the day is too dark for anything to happen. You know what? Spoiler. Ever since Adam and Eve stepped outside the garden, this planet has been filled with darkness. This has always been a dark place. It's always been, the odds are overwhelming. It's not anything new. Now, some of you are saying, well, they didn't have technology like we have it today, and it's just expanding at an exponential rate. I understand that, but you don't understand the demonic world either. This nation has lost its edge in trusting the Lord. We are now reaping, as a culture, what happens when people en masse turn away from the Lord? You know what happens? The spirit world moves in. our battle, and your security is Jesus Christ. You know, some people will say to you, oh, I know a verse. I know it's in Hebrews, and I think a lot of us quote it, and I think it's a beautiful verse. You know, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. And I believe that is a beautiful promise. I would also say that that's a promise that I have come to understand in its context is his faithfulness to provide. If you'll look at it, just examine it, and you know, if you feel differently, you come talk to me about it. But I think you'll find it's not that he won't abandon you. It's not that it's not a good promise to hang on to. But there is a promise I love. I believe it's in Matthew 28, and it's this: lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or the world. I love that promise. You've heard the funny part of it. No, he said, I don't want to hear the funny part of it. Mr. Heller, it's 4 o'clock. There was a little old sweet lady, and she was challenged to go somewhere, and her friends told her, why don't you get on an airplane and fly? Oh, no, I never fly. You know where I'm going with this, Micah. Sorry. You beat me up afterwards, okay? Fair deal. And she just didn't want to fly. And they said, why? Are you afraid of flying? No. Does flying make you sick? No. Why are you afraid to fly? And she says, well, I just believe that when the Lord said, lo, I am with you always. You catch some of you going, lo. You got like, don't get very high in altitude, because when you do, he's not with you anymore. It's kind of like, lo, I am with you all. The lo is old English. The lo means behold, look, pay attention, grab it by faith, bring it in. I am with you always. Our battle is unbelief. Is he really? I don't feel him. Don't hear him. I don't. That's not the benchmark. The benchmark is his word. Jonathan went out on the promise of God, yet he went out humbly. He went out carefully. And God showed great grace. Let's pray. Father, you know better than any of us the day in which we live. I do confess I would never have thought it would have got as difficult as it seems today. But Lord, I read history, and I read even as been examining your word, and there's been very, very dark days on this planet from the very beginning. There's always been a challenge that looked insurmountable. And Father, I thank you that you have shown yourself strong on behalf of those hearts that seek you. Lord, thank you for reminding me this morning out of Daniel chapter 11 that they that know their God shall do great exploits. Father, we know we may not go up against an army like Jonathan and his armor bearer, but Lord, we have our own armies. We have our own wars. We have our own battles, Lord, that to us are huge and overwhelming. And our Father, we pray to know the joy of what it means to take the knowledge of your word from just information to the joy of seeing you work your word through our lives. And so I think each of us today that's here and wants your work in our lives to take place, we would just ask again that we would soak ourselves in the Word, that we would soak ourselves in the knowledge and the beauty of your dear Son, to pay attention to the way he walked, to the things that he said, to the attitudes that he expressed, to the beautiful stories that you have permitted to be written down and recorded for us so that we can see you're the God of the impossible. It's because you can do all things. And we wallow in our infirmity, we wallow in our unbelief sometimes, Lord, in our weakness and our ineptitude, and Lord, we thank you, you don't hold it against us. You just call us to put our confidence in you and to learn the joy of you demonstrating your kindness and goodness to us through grace, which we find only in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this weekend. Thank you for letting us be here, Father, that we can enjoy friends. We can enjoy doing some fun things. And Father, that you would be kind and sweet to us to open up to us what you're really thinking. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, we give you praise and thanks. Amen.
All right, turn in your hymnals to number 39.